We're going to get started in the auditorium. If you can hear me out in the hallway, we're going to get started in here as well. As we're joining us in the auditorium, we are combining the Faith and Friends class with the small groups for the next 2 weeks. I'll be your teacher this week. Kurt will be next, at least in the auditorium. The ladies' class is still meeting, as are the teens. And I didn't put it on the screen because they normally don't foot traffic over here, but the kids are also meeting. But there were notebooks, and this will, if you'd like to take notes, I'll be using this. It includes all the lessons, but there are blanks for lesson one. We'll be looking at lesson one, obviously, today, and then next week we'll be in lesson two. You probably could have added that up together for yourself. But if you'd like a notebook, anybody want one? Did you get one? All right, Lori's, if you don't mind, I'll get one. I can walk to you, actually. Oh, Steve. Oh, okay. Yeah, whatever, whoever. some people, and there's some more. I gave some to the men outside. If you run out, the men at the doors have some. So if we run out in here, we still have plenty more. You get the whole kit and caboodle in the notebook. It was easier to print it as one notebook than it was each individual lessons. We got a new printer in the office, which is really nice. Before, if you were in the small groups, we gave you the big notebooks with the hole punches and things. Now with the new printer, we can do a notebook like that, and it folds and staples it for you as it's coming out of the machine, which is so super nice and really snazzy. Yeah, so we spared no expense paper-wise to give you those notebooks, so you get all of them. I have on the screen. I'll be giving you the blanks, but if we do miss some, I do apologize for that in advance. Oh, I've got one. You can keep that one. I'll put that one there. If anybody else needs one and we run out, Lee and others are out there. I gave them to them as they were coming in, so we'll get started. If you missed my first announcement, I'll repeat myself. The Faith and Friends class and the small groups are combined for the next 2 weeks here in the auditorium. I'll teach this week. Next week, Kurt is going to be teaching in here, and then the small groups will go back over to their small groups after that, and we have some new teachers that will be teaching. Nancy? It may be a little harder, won't it be, because we've got both classes. If you don't mind, Nancy, trying to do your best to take the class for Faith and Friends, and then Kurt's got, there you go. There you go. Thank you, Nancy. Thank you for that question. I did ask Ken if he could try to record it. Okay, good. So if others that are missing, if they'd like to, we'll actually go ahead and, we don't normally do this, but we'll go ahead and post the Sunday school lesson this week. So that way, if anybody were to miss it, they can get the blanks later. First things first, however, and I feel like a school teacher, but it is Sunday school, right? So I can do that. First things first, you ever, you know, put your name on your notebook. There's even a little section where it says name, and you put your name on the notebook. How many had a teacher that won't grade your test in school if your name wasn't at the top? Okay, yeah, all right. Don't worry, you're not getting any grades in Sunday school today. Yeah. What's that? Oh, and the date underneath your name, so we know when you know. There is a section for your name, so that way now you can own it as your own. And if you really want to bedazzle it, you're welcome to. All right, I'm a '90s child, so that was a really popular thing when I was in school. They don't really have bedazzlers anymore. I don't see them, at least. No, some of you are wondering what I'm talking about. Yeah. Okay, there you go. You get the bedazzle.
Pastor, just call it decorated.
Decorated. Yeah. There you go. There you go. We are thankful. As you're joining again, small groups and the Faith and Friends class are combined. If you didn't get a notebook, you're going to want to grab one on the way in. We will begin with a word of prayer. I just want to say two special praises that we can rejoice with about. Number one, Laura Grice is home. She came home from the hospital yesterday. We were praying for her, and she had some heart difficulties that were seen while she was there. And so she was actually, in many ways, rejoicing that she even had to go to the hospital in the first place, because that caught those heart problems that she didn't otherwise notice. Her heart rate was going very low during the night, and she has some sleep apnea, and so they're going to have to adjust the machine and get the number. So she still has to go back to get the number adjustments, but they were rejoicing. At least they were rejoicing that that was able to be found during her stay overnight at the hospital. It really made one of the main concerns for her going there in the first place. But she is home, and she called me on her way back And I said, "You shouldn't be calling me, Laura. I hope you're on speakerphone." She was in the car. "I'm 5 minutes out, Pastor." I said, "Well, that's great, but please get safely home first." But she is safely home, and we're very thankful for that. And then the other praise, Brother Tom Ridley, if you saw the email about that, was it really seemed pretty bad. It was pretty dire at the beginning of the week, and he is doing really phenomenally yesterday. In fact, yesterday the nurse called Peggy to fill her in on the progress, immense progress, that Tom was making. And Peggy had not, up to that point, been even able to speak to her husband. And she said, "Can I talk to him?" And because he had been kind of going out of, in and out of delirium there and had some problems. And the nurse said, "Sure, you can talk to him right now," and handed the phone to Tom. He was very coherent. They had a good conversation. He's been able to eat, keep his fluids down, all of those things. An immense praise. Peggy likewise called me yesterday. I said, "Well, you're going to sleep a lot better tonight." And she said, "Yeah, I haven't slept all week, but I plan to tonight." So I'm glad Peggy was able to sleep Saturday night, and we just continue to pray that Tom can continue to progress positively. But it's neat to begin at least with two praises. And then others in here that maybe were sick and are back, and we're thankful for that, and you're at least safe for the next 2 months, maybe longer, who knows, it depends on what article you read. But we are thankful for you being here with us, and hopefully you can get your sense of smell back, if you or taste, if you've lost that, like I lost my smell. I can smell strong things. I can't smell anything else yet right now, so I didn't even bother to shower this week for that reason. Just kidding. yeah, thank you. All right, well, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this. We'll actually be in, I'll show you in the notebook, page 3 through 7 in your notebooks, if you didn't already see that. And we'll begin with what is a church in part one. But let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful that you brought us back together. It was an unusual kind of jaunt into and back, really, to our more of our virtual online services. But we are so thankful even for the crowd that's here for Sunday school. And we pray that this would be an encouragement to all that are gathered. We pray and rejoice as we pray for Laura and Tom and the progress both of them have made. We're so thankful that Laura is home and pray that she would continue to progress, that they could figure out the right number for her sleep apnea machine. And we also pray for Tom, as we do rejoice this morning that he had progressed so much yesterday. We pray you continue to heal his body and allow the doctor's wisdom as they work with him and comfort for his wife, Peggy. I pray now, Lord, as we get into your word, both in Sunday school and this morning service, that you would be honored in all that is said and done. In your name. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to begin with the question, and one that is intended to help stew some thought, normally some conversation even at small groups. I'll put it on the screen for you. It's also in your notebook. Here's the question. How would you define a church? What makes a church a church? How necessary is a church for the believer, and why? Now, that is not just a question. That is a series of loaded questions. Now, we normally in small groups, it'd be easier to ask and be able to do this. So let's see if anybody can brave enough in an auditorium room to give some feedback here. How would you define a church? What makes a church a church?
The body of Christ.
The body of Christ. Now, that could be part, and I'm not disagreeing with any of these answers as you give to them, all right? And we're going to build on these because this is more than just one lesson. That's obviously part of it, but I'm still a body of a Christ member after 10:45 a.m., right? And am I still a part of the body of Christ on Monday by myself?
Yes.
Yeah, so that's part of it, but it's not all of it. Yes?
An assembly of believers.
Yep, that could be part of it. Now,
worship and study about God.
All right, so does that make my Bible study in my home, let's say on Thursday, let's say I have a Bible study with a body of believers, and we sing and we study God's word, does that make me a church? Is it?
Two or more people coming together talking about God.
If two or more people are gathered together, you're right. God is in their midst. That's true. So if I have two or more people and God is in my midst, does that make me a church?
Not you a church.
Does that make my group a church?
No.
You see? Yes, Laura?
Like-minded individuals following Christ, basically.
Again, that's great. Okay, like-minded believers following Christ. Let's say we all hop in. I'm giving, you know, you can understand why I'm giving these. This is a loaded question, all right? Let's say we all hop in an airplane. I'm thinking of that because I see Darren's next, and he's an airline pilot. And we're all believers, and we all sing and worship, and we're all like-minded. We're headed to a missions trip. So we are headed to a missions trip. Obviously, we all have the same purpose. On the plane, over the Atlantic, is that a church? Is it? I don't know. All right, Wayne, and then I'll go to Darren. He'll go in order. Yep. Yeah, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. So you have to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit isn't a collective indwelling, it's an individual indwelling. So I use the same example of a Bible study on Thursday at my home. Is that a church?
Constitution.
Darren? That's a huge factor, right? You got to have the two offices of pastor and deacon, a biblical leadership, and you have to have the practicing of your ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? So these are all, can you see, yes, Susan?
I'd say worship needs to be involved.
Worship needs to be involved, but worship is more than just music, of course. So worship generally, often in America at least, we combine worship and music. I don't know if that's normally the case in other parts of the world, although I'm only an American, so I can only equate it to America. So worship has to be involved. You understand why this is more complicated than at first blush, right? Because we have to understand what a church is before we can ever begin to wrestle with the question of what church is. And then, what makes a church? How necessary is a church for a believer? And why? All of these things are loaded questions. Now, every year, maybe you've heard of, and I've referenced it before, the Barna Study Group. They do surveys of evangelical believers that profess to be saved. That's actually pretty neat if you're into looking at surveys and statistics and the like. You can go on their website and they'll do occasional studies. And every year they do a study called the State of the Church. And in the State of the Church, it's the end of the year kind of deal. They give all the records of where the church is headed. In the 2016 edition, it states this: Americans are attending church less and more people are experiencing and practicing their faith outside of its four walls. Millennials, in particular, are coming of age at a time of great skepticism and cynicism towards institutions, particularly the church. It's a quote from their study. The number one reason millennials don't attend church, according to another study, was that they found God elsewhere. That was their answer. I found God elsewhere. Now, it's not just millennials. I can use millennials because I are one. But it's not just them. There are many. We live in a time when there is a declining interest in church because many think they can have a relationship with God on their own without ever assembling as a church. Now, is that accurate? Can you have a relationship with God without ever meeting together with other believers? And what does God's Word have to say about the interplay of personal faith been relational church? Darren, your hand went up and went back down. Did you want to answer that one? Yeah, so his answer was, you can have a relationship without Christ, but it won't be a complete one. Now, others come to church, though, for other reasons than that. Some come simply out of habit. They walk in, perhaps a few minutes before the service, sit in the back, and leave as soon as the message is over, and more or less their church experience is checking the box. They attend the service, they participate in the song service, let's say, listen to the message, don't get to know anyone, and then leave. Now, did they go to church, or does God expect something more? Now, in this first lesson, we will seek to answer two questions. Question number one, what is a church? And we've tried to kind of wrestle with that. Well, answer that question number one. What is a church? Church is one of those common words we throw around so much we get confused by actually what it means. What does the Bible say, though, when it says church? And then the follow-up question to that is, why don't people attend church? Or more importantly, how does God feel about the church? Let's start with question number one, though. What is a church? Now, typically, when people say the word church, and you can get a sense of that even by doing an exercise just like we did here at the beginning, typically people mean one of three things, right? They mean perhaps a building, right? What a beautiful church you have, right? What a beautiful church you have. Maybe you've heard an expression like that. And maybe you've heard that expression so much. Well, the church is not a building. And I've heard that even from pulpits. It's a favorite straw man for preachers to use, because I've never actually heard someone defend the church being a building as if that was their true definition of church. I've never actually met anybody that believes that. But we may still kind of in our mind think in terms of a building. Others will say, no, the church is a meeting. Maybe you can use it in an expression like, how was church today? What did you enjoy about church today? So church is the meeting time. We have church at 10:45, let's say. Or we have church at 6 o'clock. What, church is a meeting time. Or others will say, no, church is a group, right? I joined a new church. I became a member of a church. Now, looking at those three ideas, and I think you can understand, that's probably more or less how, then they may intersect and overlap at times. Which of these three definitions would most line up with the biblical idea of church? Well, that's an unfair question to ask before we look at the Bible itself, but be thinking in terms of that rather than raising your hand for that one. Which of these really lines up with the biblical idea? We look at the background of the word church, though. The first time, I'm not going to take it because we're going to get to it. I'm going to give, that was a rhetorical one, and I asked it, all right? The first, yes, Kurt?
I actually had a different point.
Yes, Kurt, go ahead.
We talked a lot about what is a church, but you know, the thing that's never been mentioned is service.
Service has not been mentioned yet, no. Yeah. We'll get there. Yeah. The first time the word church shows up in your New Testament, and maybe is in your student notebook, so if it is, I was going to see if anybody is a really good Bible scholar and would know without looking at your notes. Well, it's Matthew 16:18. Remember that passage in Matthew 16? You might even want to turn there to get some context. Matthew 16 is the passage where Christ is appearing before the disciples, and he's asking them, first of all, who do men say that I am? And they say, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elias, some say you're someone else. Who do men say that I am? And they give them their answers. And then Jesus turns to the disciples and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives that very famous statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, and in response to Peter's statement, Jesus says back to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Not to chase this too far, but this is one of those great, heated, debated subjects in theology. What is the rock? Is the rock Jesus? Is the rock Peter? Is the rock the confession of Christ? Say, what do you believe, Pastor? Well, when I was in college, I wrote a paper, and I said that the rock is Jesus. And I really defended that hard. It was about a 40-page paper defending that the rock is Jesus. I have since changed my mind. I actually believe now the rock is Peter. You say, that sounds really Roman Catholic of you. Well, think of it this way. Peter's Greek name is Petros. The Greek word rock is Petra. What he's saying is, thou art Peter, a little rock, and upon this big rock I will build my church. Who was the first man to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and thereby expanding the borders of the gospel beyond just the Jewish nation? Peter. So, that's my theory. It could still be the confession. My dad believes it's the confession, thou art the Christ. The truth of the matter is, we have a great question when we get to the gates of heaven to ask, all right? But the reality is that the church was built. And he's saying, I will build my church. And he's using a word that was not unfamiliar to Peter and the other disciples. He uses a Greek word called ekklesia. When Christ said, I will build my church, how much then did his disciples know about an ekklesia? Was this a totally unfamiliar word to them? No, churches actually existed already. Obviously, there were no pastors, there was no deacons, there was no communion, church pews, or hymnals by that time. So what did an ekklesia mean? To answer that question, we look first at the secular Greeks who were using ekklesias already at that time. And then we moved to the Jewish people and the Jewish communities of that era who were already using ecclesias. There were already ecclesias at place. Now, Christ says, I will build my church. So this is different than those. And yet, there's also a similarity because they understood, oh, I'm familiar with this concept of ecclesias. Now, Greeks used the word originally to refer to a meeting of people who had been called out for a specific purpose by a city or town crier. You can imagine even in medieval ages, we're going to have this meeting together for this purpose. We all gather together, and when that group is gathered, they would call it an ecclesia. Or they'd say, we're gathering the ecclesia together, and they would state their purpose. That was the first record of that. Eventually, it came to mean something else. A meeting of people who regularly assembled without being called, in fact, eventually became just a regular meeting of people that were part of a membership without being called to gather as by a city of crier, such as in Athens in history, where citizens would gather, citizens of the ecclesias would gather to vote regularly on matters of business. So first it came together. It was only gathered together by a town crier crying out, and ecclesias joined. Later in history, we find that ecclesias were membership groups that would meet to vote on matters of business. And finally, it came to be used of any gathering of people for any reason whatsoever. We see this because the same word is used in the New Testament for both an unlawful mob. Acts 19, verse 13, or verse 32, is an unlawful mob of people. And that unlawful mob of people is called in the Greek an ecclesia. Yet also is referred to a lawful assembly of people, but not at all religious, in Acts 19, verse 39, same word, ecclesia. That's very important, by the way, that that's in Acts. So in Acts, we have three distinct different uses of ecclesia. We have a very religious use, we're familiar with now. We have an unlawful mob of people gathering together, Acts 19, verse 32. And we have a lawful assembly in Acts 39, Acts 19, verse 39, which is not necessarily religious in its nature. So to sum up, the Greeks use this word for groups of people who gather together for a specific purpose to conduct specific business. That is what an ecclesia was. So before Christ was even born, the Hebrew people understood what an ecclesia was. It's an assembly. It's actually the Hebrew translation of the ecclesia, not to get overly complicated, still means assembly. It's the same word. So one theologian observes, and I appreciate what he said, Millard Erickson in Christian Theology. If you haven't read this book, it's about as big as the handbreadth of my hand, and it's a really big book, but it is still worth reading. He says this, ecclesia refers to a summons of assembly and the acts of assembling. It is not so much a specification of the members of the assembly as a designation of the occurrence of meeting. So that was their first understanding. In other words, the word focuses on assembling act, not the assembly people. Let me repeat that phrase. Maybe you jot that down. The word ecclesia focuses on the act of assembling, not the assembly or the people that make up the assembly. I'll repeat it a third time so you catch the significance of what we're saying. The word focuses on the act of assembling, not on the people or the assembly. That's a very significant thing. So the quick word study shows us from a non-religious perspective, the word was often used to refer to groups meeting to conduct business. From a religious standpoint, it was often used to refer to groups of people who had been summoned for specific reasons. As we go through the rest of our Bibles, we get a clearer picture of what a church is. So when Christ said to his disciples, I will build my church, people would have understood that he was starting a group, a gathering of disciples. It's hard to know if it was any clearer in their minds than it was at that time. But the New Testament would flesh out exactly what he means. The way the Bible uses the word church, it refers to the people assembling together. There's a blank for you. So this is kind of just a history lesson, getting us to the point. Now, why do you think it's important for us to understand that perspective before we go any further? Why do you think it's important for us to understand the word ekklesia before we can move forward in our text? Why do you think that's important? We're going to do this exercise in Sunday morning as well for 1 John. Yes?
I think that a lot of people now, with all the access to like online sermons and things like that, they think it's more about the information that the preacher's giving.
Yeah.
Yeah,
certainly in terms of 2021, this is an appropriate study because we never had to wrestle with, is online church church? And now we are, and it's a silly debate. It isn't a debate biblically. It really isn't. That doesn't have any merits to becoming real church. I was going in a different direction, although I agree with that one, and I had made mention that to Pastor Paul. This is appropriate study for 2021, but I was going in a different direction. Yes? That's true. By virtue of definition, the application of that definition is very, very helpful, but I'm still going a different direction, and now you got to read my mind, all right? Yes?
We have to kind of have a foundation or something that we're going to base everything else on, so we're kind of like a starting point.
Yes. And we got to have the same starting point that the disciples had when they heard the word. Does that make sense? And we'll do the same exercise here in a second in this morning for 1 John. Before we can really understand church, I like to use the expression, we got to slip on the sandals of those that lived during that time, right? Walk around for a moment. What was it? What were they thinking when they heard that word first utilized? And if we can understand their thinking, it's going to help us understand why it's being taught the way it is. So when Christ said, I will build my church, now you understand why it's so significant he adds my to it, right? He didn't say, I will build a church. He said, my church. So there was an understanding in their minds, if you're putting on their sandals with them. They understood a little bit about churches. But when he said, my church, they also understand this is going to be different. This is similar, but this is different. This is different. The other thing that's important is when we hear church, what do we think? Anybody will think of something religious, right? You think of a pastor or a clergy or whatever other religious mindset you have, that's what comes in your mind. But they weren't thinking that way, were they? They weren't thinking religion, but they were thinking of groups of people gathering together. So again, understanding the context helps that. Now there's a New Testament understanding. Why does it matter that the church was a church even when they weren't gathered? Does this mean that gathering is an option for believers? Now the word church is used with some flexibility, but always refers to groups or groups of people. Sometimes a church is described as the church of a region. Sometimes a church is described as churches of a region in 1 Thessalonians 2 or Acts 9. Sometimes a church is described as the church of a city in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Sometimes it's described as a church in a house in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. A church then is a group of people who assemble together for a specific purpose. More on that specific purpose in a later lesson. But the word refers to people gathering themselves together always. That's always consistently the way. You never find individuals being church. You find groups being church. Now, how do you feel about the church? Let's look at some common negative attitudes about church before we move to some more positive explanations. Negative attitudes about the church among believers exist within both what I would call a hyper-conservative crowd that would be offended if I preached without a tie on, and a contemporary crowd. There's within those spectrums, there are negative attitudes. Though not exhausted, here are several factors that play into people leaving from either side. Let me just give you them, and you can probably guess some of them. First of all, common negative attitude is indifference. Many people look at church like they would look at a gym membership, right? It's really nice to have, but it's a luxury. Sure, it can help you in your walk with God, but you can do all the walking with God stuff by yourself. It's just kind of nice. You can be a growing believer at home and just tune into your favorite television station that presents a preacher every Sunday, and that's okay. But if you want to go in, that's fine too. It's just kind of it's a nice luxury. We're not going to be necessarily antagonistic towards the idea, but we're not exactly embracing it either. There's some indifference to it. Other people might look at the churches with an air of suspicion. As we noted in the introduction, many people are suspicious of all institutions, including the church, stories of abuse of leadership, distrust of authority in general, and a strong desire for independence can lead to Christians wanting to avoid church to play it safe. And while individual churches can certainly have their own problems, and that is definitely true and must be acknowledged, to avoid joining a church cuts one off from immensely important aspects of their own spiritual growth that are most certainly outlined in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, of course, is writing about growth, and it ties it directly back towards the church. So there is suspicion, and I understand that. There could be bitterness. Some people have been hurt deeply by a church and don't want to go back to another church. Some have been burned more than once. This can happen for a number of reasons and ought to break our hearts at any time. It also shouldn't surprise us, right? Christ said, I will build my church. So Christ obviously has an intention of doing something wonderful. And any time the Bible shows us something that God wants to build, something marvelous in his eyes, what do you think the devil wants to do with that? Tear it down. And he will do it by any means necessary at times. And many times, many people are hurt in the process. So you can choose to become bitter or better, as some preachers would say, but it shouldn't surprise us when mankind destroys God's good things. That happens all the time. It happens in churches. That can happen in marriages. That can happen in relationships of any kind. It can happen in your business. This happens. It's terrible, but it does happen. But as difficult as it might be, God's commands participation in the local church, and God's commands must be obeyed even when they are hard. Hebrews 10, verse 25, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together is a command about the church. But others would take a more antagonistic view, and they just literally have defiance. None of us enjoy being told what to do, but for some people, being told what to do comes with a strong attitude of some don't join a church or don't go to church because they know, it's a command? Come on. Get that out of my face. I don't want anybody telling me what I have to do. Now, let me ask you some questions. Do you see any of these attitudes in your own life? Now, you probably don't want to raise your hand for that first one. Which of these wrong positions do you think is most tempting to believe for folks? There's four of them. Steve. Indifference.
Mm-hmm. Either way, they don't care. Yeah. They don't want to offend me, but they don't.
Just indifference.
Family member dies, they want to go, stuff like that. Yep.
You ever heard of creasters? You know what a creaster is? They come to church on Christmas and Easter. That's a creaster, right? Yeah, Kurt?
My experience is defiance.
Defiance, yeah. Yeah, I would say it really depends on the context, doesn't it? It depends on where you're coming from. Tom?
In the counseling room, you see a lot of bitterness.
Mm-hmm.
The negative things have happened. They were sinned against by people in the church in the past.
I could totally see that happening. You know, and Tom's experience as a counselor is going to dictate which one he's going to see more. Kurt, your experience. Steve, likewise. In fact, all of us, likewise. And I would say either Steve, Kurt, or Tom, or myself, or anybody else would say, I might have one in my mind that I've seen more of, but I've certainly had interactions with the other three as well. I would also say it may depend on what country you are from. We like to say that America is a Christian nation. I would argue that it's becoming more and more of a post-Christian nation. But there are other nations in the world that have no Christianity, and there's going to obviously be a stronger defiance level to that. It just depends. Yeah.
It might also be something of personality.
Personality.
Your own personality guides me toward a particular role.
That's true. Your own personality. Even your strongest strength can often be your biggest weakness. So let's say you're a really bombastic, I see things black and white type of guy, and something happens wrong in the church, and you might be towards bitterness or suspicion because you see things black and white that way. Or maybe you're just kind of a lackadaisical, come as it goes type of attitude already, which can be a strength, and that may lead towards indifference. It really can depend. But you can see how each one of these can play. But people have all kinds of views for the church. But the real question is, what does God think about the church? Unfortunately for that, We don't have to guess. We don't have to make up a list of four. We can just go to Scripture and see what the Bible says. Let's open first to Ephesians chapter 3. All that way is by way of introduction. It's the longest introduction you'll have here for a while. That's okay, because there are seven lessons in this material that wasn't, by the way, I should have started this way, written by me, all right? This is not original to me, and I should have started that. Now I'm telling you in the middle of the lesson. But Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, and we'll read that in a second, and I need to turn there as well. God is showing us in Scripture what He means by church. And this is a really, really important and key thing for us to understand, because if we're going to define church as we did at the beginning, and that's not a bad exercise, by the way, it gets us thinking, we need to use in Scripture. First of all, God is displaying His wisdom to supernatural beings through the church. You say, what does it mean? Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 10. To the intent now, unto principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. You know that God's wisdom is seen in the gospel, but Ephesians 3 verse 10 clearly ties the wisdom of God to what He is doing in and through the church. Now, that's a powerful statement. Principalities and powers here refer to angels and demons. All right, spiritual, supernatural creatures who watch with awe. And what are they watching with awe at what is taking place and transpiring below them? What is amazing to them to even be aghast to see has happened? The church, predominantly. This is the thing that even angels and demons stand back and say, God in His vast wisdom is doing something only He can do, namely, He's putting together this church, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5, though, just maybe two pages over in your Bibles. We'll look at verse 29, and we'll see Christ is nourishing and cherishing His church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. For no man ever yet hates his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord does the church. Now, do you see the analogy that's at play here? By the way, if you're looking at Ephesians chapter 5 and you're getting the whole context here, in this passage, husbands are commanded to care for and love their wives as Christ cares for and loves His church. By the way, husbands, pretty high standard, right? And the term used here describes tender care, deep affection, and a constant encouragement to push your spouse to be more and more of who she can possibly be. That's a very high standard. That's what Christ is doing for the church. And now it says, no man has ever hated his own body. They always take care of when you're hungry, you eat. When you're tired, you sleep. Even as Christ cherishes and provides for His church. What does that tell us about God's love for His church? It tells us he not only wants to see it succeed, He wants to see it thrive. That's God's desire. That's how God views the church. Go with me to 1 Peter, though. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you feel like you're doing a sword drill today, or doing a little bit of a survey of the church in this opening message. So 1 Peter chapter 2. God is building up the church to proclaim His excellencies. God is building up the church to proclaim His excellencies. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. And to patience, goodness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, charity. For in these, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This lines up with our first point, but Peter points out that whereas God used to be displaying His glory through a different group, He is now displaying his glory through a new group. Now, this is important. I'm not saying that one replaces the other. God still has a plan for the first and the latter. The first being Israel, the latter being the church. But God is now saying, I have this wonderful new body called the church, and this new body is what I'm using to display my glory, and I gave Christ to display it. Excuse me, I gave away the third one, so don't write it down yet. God is building up his church to proclaim his excellencies, and he's showing that in the church. Now, by the way, we went through the book of 1 Peter as a group of believers. It was before Colossians. It was before Ecclesiastes even, so it's been a while. Who can remember what is the situation that is taking place amongst the church that 1 Peter is now writing in part to address? What is going on predominantly in the church during the time period that 1 Peter is being written? Anybody remember?
Persecution.
So to this now persecuted church, God is saying, I am building it, and my purpose is to proclaim my excellencies. Can you imagine how encouraging that would have been to a group of people who are really struggling with, is this even worth it? Right? Is this worth it? I mean, people are dying, they're getting thrown into prison. Is this worth it? Saying, yeah, this is what the goal is. Go with me now to Ephesians chapter 5, though, back to the book of Ephesians. You'll find already that there's a theme in some of the passages. We're looking at a lot of the letters in the New Testament. Why do you think we're looking at the letters in the New Testament, by the way? And we'll do a lot of this in this series. Why letters? Yeah. That's true. The New Testament is the church is established, but we're not looking at the Gospels right now. We're looking at the letters. Why the letters? Yeah.
They are written to churches.
They are written to churches. It's really important, right? When we look at Ephesians, we're written to the church at, it's pretty easy, Ephesus, right? And we've got others as well. So all these are written to churches. Even the books that don't bear the name of a church, like Corinthians and Ephesians, are still written to churches, and they're reminded of us that. Even like, let's say, take the book of Revelation, right? What does he do in those first few chapters in Revelation? He writes to specific churches, does he not? And so we're going to spend a lot of our time in these churches, but Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, we find that Christ gave himself for the church. Ephesians 5, again, verse 25, that same passage talking about husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I kind of spoiled the ending by introducing Ephesians 5 earlier. But note carefully what Paul says here. Christ gave himself for the church. Now, obviously, that means he gave himself for the people in the church, but we shouldn't lose sight of the care that Paul uses in the word choice he says here. Christ gave himself for the church. And we can say, well, Paul could have used a lot of different words. Christ gave himself for sinners to be redeemed, or Christ gave himself for lost people to come back to him. But he chooses specifically this word that we know contextually is a word that was not inherently religious by nature prior to Matthew chapter 16. He gave himself for the church. Now, of these, which of these, there's four, of God's perspective, which of these is most surprising to you and why? Which one of these four is most surprising to you? What's that? Obviously, that's pretty significant. Christ gave himself for the church. That's pretty significant. I would say, and just I'll let you know, that first one was, that's pretty amazing, right? We're on display before angels and demons who stand aghast at what God is doing. They can't even fathom that God would put together a group of sinners and build a church. They are amazed that that is happening. By the way, if it amazes angels, it should amaze us too. That God could put together a group of sinners in an assembly and have them worship him, man, figure that one out. Only in God's wisdom, and that's exactly what the verse says. Wayne?
We have to remember also we're on display before the world.
We are. We're on display before the world. And that is definitely true. But predominantly, it's interesting to me still yet surprising that it says we're on display before these supernatural beings first, which is really significant. It's an amazing thing to consider. Now, why don't we have the same view of the importance of the church that God does? You notice how significant this is? I mean, this list is some pie in the skies type stuff. Why don't we view it that way, you think? Steve? I want you to look at those four, all right? This is such a significant thing for us to remember. The church, as I've said before from this pulpit, is not just a good idea. It's God's idea. But more than that, God deeply loves the church. So much so that in seeking to find a picture or an analogy of his deep love for the church, he goes to the highest form of human love available by way of comparison to him by looking at marriage. And God looks at a messed up church like Corinth and yet called it a church and even found something in Corinth that he loved about Corinth. Corinth was not a wonderful place. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, he looks at Corinth, and in that beginning chapter, he finds something to commend them for. And there's a lot of problems. He starts by saying, I love you. And God saw some major problems with the churches in Asia, but God still calls them churches in Revelations 2 through 3, and even offers these wayward, sinning churches eternal rewards for faithful living. Now, this is an important application for which we can miss, because it's easier, let's say from a preacher's perspective, to preach the come down on you, jump on your toes type of, you know, get right, and miss the point that is trying to be communicated here. Like, let's say I go to Corinthians, right? Put in your Corinthians cap. You can even turn there. And you can see all of the sin problems that are being addressed in the church. And you can spend a lot of time just, you know, get that cleaned up. The church is messed up here. But notice how he starts. He says, I commend you for these things. I commend you for that. I'm thankful for that. You go to Revelation chapter 2 through 3, and you think of, I always think of the passage where it says, I will spew you out of my mouth, right? And these strong worded language, and yet even in that very passage where he says, I will spew you in your mouth, did you notice the incredible promise that is given to them if they will return? By the way, it's so often used, wrongly so, as an evangelistic verse, Revelation 3 verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, if any man come unto me and hear my voice, I will come unto him. That's not an evangelistic verse, friend. That's actually a verse written to a church, right? And he's saying to believers, if you open the door, I will come into me, and I will sup with you and you with me. What a wonderful promise. What are we learning here? You know, problems in the church, I think we are learning, are never an excuse to quit church. Because if problems were a reason to quit, God would have quit on us a long time ago. You ever heard the expression, if you find a perfect church, don't join it? You know why? Because if you do, it won't be perfect anymore. That's true. But because God refused to quit on his church and plow through all of the ugly, and you want to talk about ugly? You think we have problems, and I'm sure some of us have come from churches where there has been great difficulty. Some of you have even shared with me some of the heartache that you've bore in your own heart and spirit through bad experiences, and some others, good experiences. But you think your bad experiences were bad. Get to heaven one day and talk to the people in Corinth for just a moment. There were things that Paul said were so bad, Even the Gentiles on the outside would never have ever done that. Remember this? And Paul says, but Christ still loves this church. Again, here's our final question. Why do we people then have a tendency to quit on church more so than God does?
Sinful nature.
I think so. You said our sinful nature. It's true. But I believe it's more than that. The devil doesn't want churches. Have you ever read the Screwtape Letters? How many here have ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? If you haven't before, it's kind of a silly but rather sobering read where Lewis writes his letters as if he is a senior demon writing to his junior demon disciple and giving him, you know, words of advice on how to do his demon work better, right? And he makes some rather compelling points, Lewis does. He's obviously the one that wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and all the Chronicles of Narnia series, so he's good at these allegory-type pictures. And in one such segment, by the way, if you go on Bible, I think it's BibleGateway.com or org, and you listen to what Bible read to you, I think particularly in the ESV, there's a beautiful kind of English accent voice that will read the Bible to you. That individual he used to be on Broadway doing one-man readings of the Screwtape Letters, and it was really cool. I was able to go see him once in person do them all by himself. He can keep your attention. It was really super cool, and I can't even remember his name right now. You can Google it after Sunday school and find out. But in one of those Screwtape Letters, he gives this example, and he says to his junior demon, you know, it's okay if the person comes to Christ. Basically, we'll concede that. We don't love that, but we'll concede that. But your duty now as a demon is to, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, is to make sure that they don't plug into church. Because the most dangerous thing to us, and he's speaking in terms of us demons, the most dangerous thing to us demons is not a believer. The most dangerous thing is a believer who wants to be with other believers. I think that's a pretty compelling example of what he's saying. So yes, sinful nature, but also the Bible makes it very clear God loves the church, and because of that, we know the devil does not. And God has chosen in this age to accomplish his work. And God did not choose to accomplish his work through a lot of different things that we love. God did not choose to accomplish his work through schools, right? My alma mater could close tomorrow, fine. God's work will continue. It doesn't really matter. God did not choose to accomplish his work through camps. We love camps, but that's not how God chose to accomplish his work. God did not choose, and we can even be specific, to accomplish his work through, let's say, Answers in Genesis. I love their ministry, but it could close tomorrow. That doesn't mean God's work is done. God did not choose to accomplish his work through any other apologetic ministry. And we're learning that with Robbie Zacharias. And I believe that ministry should be rebranded or go away because of everything that's going on. And that's fine because God didn't choose to build his work through that. God chose, and this is just shocking. It really is, friend, shocking that God would do this. God chose to build his work through the church. And it's no wonder then that angels and demons and principalities would look at that and go, seriously? That? Kurt?
Would you think, looking at all that's going on in society and everything now, it would seem that as Christ is building his church, Satan is trying to copy that in other areas.
Yeah. I believe that that is most certainly true. He said, as God is trying to build his church, Satan is trying to copy that and take over. I believe that that is certainly true and can be true in other ways as well. But this is a powerful thing for us to consider and a sobering thing and yet an encouraging thing. You and I, friend, get to be a part of the most impressive work that can be a part of on this world, and that is a church. Now, we didn't answer all of our questions, so we begin with. And I'll hearken you back to the beginning. We'll look at next time together, what is church part two? And then the following lessons talk about a picture is worth a thousand words. I like those two lessons. You can start to be thinking in terms of what are some analogies about the church that you've heard? Family, you can see one, God's household, right? A building, a marriage, a body, all of these pictures that God uses, and we'll go over those. The structure of a church. How is church supposed to operate after all, right? I mean, do we get to make it up as we go, or is there supposed to be kind of a certain way we do that? The ordinance of the church, Darren mentioned that earlier. We'll talk about the ordinances of the church in there. And then what is God's plan now, and how can we kind of plug ourselves into that plan? And by the way, that is a worthwhile question to ask anytime you open the Bible. What is God's plan, and how can I join up? By the way, that's a good way to phrase your Bible reading. So what is God's plan, and how can I just participate? Instead of saying, God, here is my plan, and can you agree with my plan, right? What is God's plan, and how can I join God's plan? Let's go ahead and close our Sunday school hour with a word of prayer, and you can keep those notebooks that are with you. Johnny?
I was about to say this.
Yeah.
I come out of the hills of East Tennessee.
Yeah.
And trying to, as a kid, teach me about church.
Yeah.
There's a church, there's a steeple. Open the door, and there's the people.
Yeah. Yeah.
The gathering of the church.
Yeah, gathering of the church. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and, of course, your church. And, Lord, now as we get ready for the morning service and we have the opportunity to sing praises to your name and to open together again in 1 John, may we do so with hearts in tune with what you'd have to teach us today. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed, or you can stay right where you're at because the service will be here in the auditorium and we'll be starting here in a little bit.